Gracious Lord, we come hungry. We come after a week of continued battle with our sin, of continued unrest in our time and culture, our society. We come maybe tired and weary, but Lord, we come to you. We come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has the words of life. We come to you, Father, who gives grace and mercy, and who has given us your word, a word which is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, is able to do what it needs to do in our lives and our hearts. And I pray that you would work in our lives and hearts this morning as we open your word. We pray as always that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only, that we would come away different than how we came in the first place. Lord, would you grow our church? Would even this message, as it particularly addresses our functioning as a church family, would it make a great impact, and that we'd be able to look back to this week, this message from your word, that it changed, and it helped improve the course of the growth of this church and the life of this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go through life, we recognize there are, the saying is that variety is the spice of life, right? That there are different facets, and we understand that with maybe food, right? You like sweet ice cream to spicy food, and you wouldn't want ice cream for every meal, but you also wouldn't want spicy food for every meal. If you're like me, maybe you would want spicy food every meal, right? But you also have, Liz and I, as we had our little getaway last week, went to a restaurant, and she ordered this Greek yogurt with organic raw honey sprinkled on top with seeds and then chopped up, figs, not dates, figs. So you had the smooth, rich taste of the yogurt with the sweet honey, within the chewiness of the dates, and then I believe there were walnuts, so the crunchiness of walnuts, and there was just an incredible variety, and she graciously let me have one bite, just one. But I wish I had ordered it once I saw it, but it was incredible, all the variety of it, having the crunchy and the sweet and the savory and the chewy all together in one. And we actually come to that here in Romans. Paul is beginning to show some diversity, we could say, some variety. And as you already know, if you've been here for the series, chapters 1 through 11 is all theology. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul defending salvation by faith and faith alone. And then he begins chapter 12 with therefore, and he goes into these commands. And as we've already worked through the first 8 verses in this chapter, they've been somewhat of larger, more broad commands, all right? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Don't be conformed to this world. So they are these kind of broader commands that encapsulate your whole life. But now Paul is going to even grow in his diversity, and he is going to become staccato. And if you know music at all, you know what that term means. Staccato is kind of choppy and quick in music. Instead of a flowing ballad, maybe with a violin, it's more like the country music with a quick fiddle, all right? Fiddle as you play. And that is what Paul begins to do here. So we're actually going to, in one sermon, I'm going to do my best to fully, or in a good way, consider each command, but I also want us to see all the commands together in one message. So we are going to be finishing chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. So we're going to go from 9 to verse 21, and what we'll find are 20 quick commands from Paul to the church. 20 quick commands of really what you could say is How do we present our bodies a living sacrifice? How do we be transformed by the renewing of our mind? How do we serve the Lord as a body of united members in the body? How do we do these things? What are the practical ways in which we are to get ready? And it's kind of like when you're getting ready in the morning with your kids for church. We do this. Kids, get ready for church. And then 5 minutes later, they're not ready for church. So then you start breaking it down. Okay, you need to get ready for church by doing this. First, wash your hands and your face because you have food all over your face from breakfast. Now, go get dressed. Now that you're dressed, put on socks. Put on socks, all right? Put on socks. Now that they have socks on, get your shoes on. After they've got their shoes on, put your coat on. Grab your Bible. All right, now let's go to the car, right? And that's almost kind of like what Paul is doing here. He's saying you're to be functioning as a healthy body, using your gifts among each other. And we're all kind of sitting there like, okay, but how exactly? Now Paul tells us how exactly. He's going to come alongside of us like that parent of a young child and go, put your jacket on, put your socks on, put your shoes on. That's what he does here for us. So may I remind us, first of all, though, before we even look at verse 9, where do these commands stem from? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the mercies of God. So may we not forget the very foundation of this chapter, of all these commands that we find throughout these following chapters, that Paul is urging the brethren by the mercies of God to live this way. We do not live this way as a church family to earn favor with God. We do not live this way as a church family to be just the greatest church that God would love. No, we live this way because God does love us, because Jesus has died for us, because we are forgiven in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Therefore, we respond in these ways. So, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. That is our first command. Let love be without hypocrisy. He is pointing out that we are to have a genuine love for people that is not looking for profit, not having ulterior motives, but a genuine sacrificial love. The love which Christ demonstrated for us as he went to that cross and gave himself up as a sacrifice. And this command, we could say, is really now the first stepping stone of all these following commands. How can we follow all the rest of the 19 commands after this one by having a genuine love for our brothers and sisters in Christ? And having a love that does not look for gain, selfish gain, but rather having a love which looks towards the betterment of others. That is the love that Christ showed as he went to that cross and died for us. He laid down his life not for himself, but for his sheep and for the glory of his Father. That is what Jesus says. He came not to do his will, but the will of the Father. And so too, we come now with redeemed lives, laying them back down as sacrifices to the Lord for his salvation and his provided sacrifice. So we let love be without hypocrisy, number one. What does love without hypocrisy look like, we could say? Well, the following 19 commands tell us. So the second command is this: abhor that which is evil, and cling to that which is good, or to what is good. So abhor what is evil. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He uses one of the strongest words of hatred found anywhere in the Bible. The word implies not mild displeasure or mere dislike. Paul is commanding in the name of the Lord that we loathe evil. We are to see evil as an unveiled assault on the character of God and on his sovereignty. See, one of the greatest weaknesses of our spiritual lives is a downplaying of the seriousness of sin and evil. and acceptance through the music we listen to, the movies we watch, the things we do, of the culture sin around us that the culture just accepts as normal and all right and not harmful. And yet what we are forgetting is that any type of sin or evil or wickedness is an assault on the character of God and on His sovereignty. We as children of God, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, ought to absolutely loathe, abhor, push away that which is evil and have no involvement in it. If we push away that which is evil, then what do we hold on to? And these two commands are a negative and then a positive. So, of course, as we know, if you pour milk out of a milk jug, something has to go back in to replace it. Air. And so too, as we learn to push away and to hate that which is evil, we are to replace that with something else, and that's what Paul points out, that we are to cling to what is good. This is to strive for or to grasp, but to hold on to that which is good. As children grab the legs of their parents in a crowded and scary place, we, as we are surrounded by evil and wickedness and sin, should come and cling to that which is good, both individually and as a church family, as a church body. Unfortunately, as the world has gotten, there are times where persecution comes and evil and wickedness comes. What happens to the church? An unhealthy church will do what? Will scatter. But a healthy, prepared church, that which is caring about the things of the Lord and understands these commands, would actually do what? Would cling harder to that which they need and that which is good. Gathering together, reading God's word, praying, devoting themselves to the things of the Lord. So how do we love each other? Well, we learn to hate that which is evil. We learn to love that which is good and upright. He doesn't stop there. Verse 10, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. To have commitment to your local church and to show kindness and care for those in it. It is a compassionate, familial love of one another. I'm going to get very practical on this one. Why do we not say, I love you? When's the last time you looked at another member of this church family and just said, you know what? I love you. I care about you. I care about your spiritual well-being. And now there could be a church that just says, I love you all the time and never acts on it. I'm not proposing that. But I am saying, I'm asking, why do we have such a hard time sharing what we appreciate about each other? When's the last time you went up to somebody and just said, you know, I'm really thankful that I see you every week here and can observe your faithfulness and devotion to the Lord and His church? When's the last time you got on your knees and in a passionate way prayed for your brother or sister and their walk with the Lord? Why are there cold or shallow relationships in this church? And maybe it's unintentional, but there's just somebody you never talk to. It should not be so. We are to be devoted to one another. How are we to be devoted to one another? In a brotherly or familial way, as brothers and sisters in Christ committed to this local assembling, we are to have a passionate, caring, gracious, humble love for each other. How does that look? Brothers and sisters, spend time with one another. Grab a coffee. Invite them over for dinner. If you don't want to be in person with each other, make a phone call. Talk. Show a love for each other. That's how a family functions, right? If you were to ask somebody, what are your feelings about your parents? And they say, oh, I really love my parents. And then you were to say, well, when's the last time you spoke with them or visited them? And they said, 30 years. You'd probably go, wait, really? That doesn't quite line up. And yet in a church, you could say, yeah, I love my church. Great. When's the last time you were with them? A couple months? A couple weeks? Where's the line drawn? When's the last time you talked with your church family? A couple months? A couple weeks? May you really ask in your heart, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? And am I devoted to them? He then encourages us, the next command, to give preference to one another in honor. So this is living humbly, not seeking honor for ourselves, but that we should respectfully honor each other, that we should care about the honor of others. The next command is not lagging behind in diligence. And what you'll see in these 20 commands, there are some commands which have subpoints under them. And this is one of them. This is the first one with a subpoint. So he commands us to not lag behind in diligence, but rather, underneath that, have fervent spirits serving the Lord. So, rather than lagging behind in a diligent spirit, we are to be busy serving the Lord. If we made this negative command a positive command, it would be this: be busy in your life serving the Lord. That's the command. We should arrange our lives in such a way that our busyness stems from our commitment to the things of the Lord. And thus, we must say no to other things. And I would propose that 98% of evangelical Christians in America have that completely the opposite. They are so busy with the things of the world, their jobs and their lives and their families and their sports and this or that, that devotion to the Lord and his church and the study of his word and to prayer is the very last thing at that list. They're busy with the things of the world so that they often have to say no to the things of the Lord. Rather, it ought to be that God's children are so busy with the things of the Lord that they have to say no to the busyness of the world. What a pain it is to see professing brothers and sisters all over the country and all over the world so caught up in the things of the world that they forget that which is of utmost importance and that which is utmost vital to their spiritual health and their perseverance. Do not be lagging behind in diligence. Be busy serving the Lord, having a fervent spirit. This fervency is being to be excited or stirred up in your inner man. We so quickly and easily get excited about our sports team winning a championship or a game, even just scoring a point in a game. We so easily get excited to maybe see the stock that we have money invested in start to go up, or the thought of a promotion at our job, or this or that. But when's the last time you got excited about an opportunity to serve the Lord? When's the last time you felt a thrill in your heart and your soul when you heard of somebody coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, getting baptized and joining a local church? When's the last time you were so excited that you yourself went out seeking to share the gospel with somebody so that they could get saved, be baptized, and join a local church? See, we show passion and excitement about all other things. Yet for some reason, the one thing that we ought to be most excited about and most passionate about gets put on the back burner. We are to be excited within our spirits about serving the Lord. Serving the Lord is not a bore or just a necessity or a duty, but rather it ought to be a joy. There's no other type of service which has everlasting implications, rewards, and joy. Do you recognize that? Any money you make here on earth, it's not going to eternity. The nicest house that you can buy here on earth, it's not going to eternity. Any type of work you could do, and I'm not downplaying this, but in a soup kitchen or food pantry or this or that, none of those things go into eternity. Serving the Lord for his glory gives everlasting implications, rewards, and joy. Nothing else does. Everything else will fade away. Now again, I want to guard. I'm not saying that you can't go to a soup kitchen and serve to the glory of the Lord and share the gospel. That would be serving the Lord. But if you're just doing it just to do it, it's empty. It doesn't last. Everything else will fade away. So do not lag behind. Rather, be busy serving the Lord with an excited and stirred up spirit, rejoicing at the opportunity that you have. Next, verse 12, he says that we are to be rejoicing in hope. Let me ask, how many Christians have you met that are old grumps? Have you ever met one like that? Maybe you are one like that. It's really interesting to meet somebody who proclaims to be a Christian, and you talk with them, and there's no excitement, and there's no life. You're like, wait a second, do you recognize you have eternity to spend with God Almighty in heaven? Do you recognize that you were once a lost sinner, destined for hell, now destined for an eternity in heaven, forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ? Like, shouldn't that thrill your soul? Isn't that exciting? Rejoice in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's a mark of a believer. We have everlasting joyful life ahead of us. We don't need to carry on in sorrow during the short little vapor of a life. There's no comparison to where we're headed. R.C. Sproul says, faith looks backward, trusting in and relying on what God has done in the past, but faith also looks forward and finds its anchor for the soul in the future promises of God. That is the foundation for our joy. Forgetting the things here on earth, or being able to look away from the temporary things here on earth and looking forward to our eternal salvation in heaven. This enables us to do the next command, to persevere in tribulation. We continue on. We don't give up. We keep on going. As trials and hardships come, we don't fade in our pursuit of Christ. Rather, we should strengthen our pursuit of Christ. It makes me think of the dear sisters and brothers which I have seen go through terrible pain and trials. And in the midst of them, they commit themselves even stronger to prayer, the reading of the word, evangelism, and church. Makes me think of our dear sister Joan, who even as she's in the hospital has an interest in having the phone number so she can call and listen in on services. Makes me think of this lady in the prayer group that I join daily, who possibly had a stroke and is in the hospital and calling in so that she can be committed to a one-hour prayer meeting. What would your response be? Would it be, now is a great time for me to rest and catch up on movies? Or now is a great time for me to devote myself to the things of the Lord, persevering through tribulation? We are to be devoted to prayer. We are to make a point at this. Commit to gathering together for the church's prayer times. Make a point to be a part or to form a small group for prayer. And to make a commitment to pray by yourself in the prayer closet. It breaks my heart that the least attended services in our church and many other churches are the times where we have set aside to commit ourselves to prayer. It breaks my heart. We are commanded all throughout Scripture to be devoted to prayer. Colossians 4, to devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. It ought to be one of the most exciting times of our church's gathering. It's when we come together to pray before God Almighty. The next one is contributing to the needs of the saints. Verse 13. There's a sad saying or understanding in most churches that 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people. Or that all the hospitality and care for the hurting is done by just one or two people in the church. It's very often the case. This ought to be a great sorrow, and it is disobedience to the word of God. When was the last time you spent time meeting someone else's needs in the church body? And don't Don't make an excuse and say, I don't know of any needs. Ignorance is not bliss in this situation. There are plenty of needs to be met, both on the individual level of our church family, but also on the corporate level of our church family, where we need people to serve, to take care of those in need, to contribute to the needs of individual saints and the saints corporately. Ask yourself, are you doing all that you could be doing? I'm not saying you need to kill yourself in the amount of work you take on, but are you at least stepping up in little ways and serving the body of Christ? He gives another one, practice hospitality. Hospitality is the door to fellowshipping with your church family. It is the door to knocking down barriers with unbelievers to share the gospel. It is one of the most powerful weapons to be used for the sake of growing believers and for the sake of the gospel. It is a forgotten art. It is a neglected command, and it must be revived. Folks, we don't need a perfect home or a perfect meal. You just need a loving spirit. Open up your arms and your home and your family to other people in the church. Have them over for dinner. Have them out to a restaurant for dinner. Show hospitality. If you don't know anybody in the church and you feel lonely, try inviting some people over your house for dinner. If you feel like there's just nobody you can relate to in the church family, go get a cup of coffee with some folks from the church family. Show some hospitality. Seek to get to know one another. Seek to serve each other. As we read of the stories, the accounts of Jesus and his ministry, very often, when is Jesus having meaningful conversations with people? It's over food. He's having a meal with a group of people, and he's teaching them and instructing them, getting to know them. Or he's providing and he's feeding the thousands, and he's teaching and instructing them. Jesus was hospitable, you could say. So we too are to be hospitable. Verse 14, he continues on. Command 12, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now this is a hard verse to understand. I think maybe Paul means here that we should not curse our enemies, but it's hard to tell, right? I mean, surely the meaning of the verse definitely could not be that we're actually to bless those who persecute us, right? We understand that. No, I think it's pretty clear. On second thought, I think it's pretty clear. I think he means exactly what he says. Bless those who persecute you. Not only are we not to curse them, but we're actually supposed to do the opposite. We're supposed to bless them. Bless those who persecute us. What exactly does that mean? I would say this. What's one of the greatest ways in which we can bless those who persecute us? Pray for God's grace to work in their lives. Pray for their salvation. If you have opportunity to do them evil, don't. Rather, take it as an opportunity to show them grace and mercy as God has shown you grace and mercy. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. Number 13, in verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. This is a hard one. When you and your spouse are battling through a rough marriage, and the young dating couple sitting in the other chair beside you announces their engagement, it's hard to rejoice alongside of them, isn't it? Or maybe you and your spouse are struggling to have a baby, and the other couple that just got married announces that they're having a baby. Or when you've been hoping for years for a raise and a promotion, and you would believe that it's long overdue, but the guy in front of you shares about his promotion at work, We are called to rejoice with the body because we are all part of the same body. But on the flip side of that, we are to weep with those who weep. So when you are newly and happily engaged, learn to mourn with a struggling couple and support them. When you just got a promotion, but your brother was overlooked, mourn alongside of him and pray for him and comfort him. Show empathy and compassion. It is a two-way street. Yes, those who are suffering and having hardships, rejoice with those who have triumphs and joys. But at the same time, those of you who are going through a season of blessing, learn to mourn and have empathy and compassion towards those who are going through a hard time. This brings unity and growth within a church. This is what others cannot do. These are fruits of the Spirit, we could say. These only come about truly and genuinely through changed and transformed lives by the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the things that set apart a church from a country club. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. The next one, in verse 16, he commands us to do this: be of the same mind toward one another. We are to have unity in our love and care for one another. How? Well, we have subpoints for us. Do not be haughty in mind. In other words, don't think too highly of yourself. Just as you are to appropriately consider your giftings, as he mentions earlier on in the chapter, so to appropriately remember you are a small part of a far greater picture, which is God's glory in his church. If you are a part of this local church, you are but a small part in a much bigger picture. Church is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Christ and God's glory. Do not be haughty in your mind, but rather associate with the lowly. If I could word it another way in a modern term, don't make cliques. Any of you kids at school, you have the cool kids over there, or maybe you're part of the cool kids, and then you have the not-so-cool kids over there. Churches are not to ever have something like that. Don't see the poor man walk in and, as James says, have him sit at your footstool. I recently read of two theologians, and unfortunately I tried to find where I read it. I couldn't, and I tried to find their names, and I couldn't. But I recently read of two theologians. We'll call them Theologian 1 and Theologian 2. All right, and they would argue over points of theology. They were known as two theologians who did not see eye to eye on some of the secondary issues of doctrine. And one time, Theologian 1 was asked if he thought he and the inquirer, the person asking the question, would see Theologian 2 in heaven one day. So let's say their names were Bill and Mike. So Bill, do you think we'll ever see Mike in heaven someday? And it might surprise you, but Theologian 1 said, surely not. Now that's not the surprising part. He said, he kept going, surely not. And he followed up with this: for he will be so close to the throne, and you and I so far away, I doubt we could see him. You see, this man, though he differed with this other individual, did not hesitate to associate with him, did not hesitate to look or to bestow honor upon this other man who loved the Lord, though he viewed some things differently. Now let me be clear, we are talking about secondary issues. We're not talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If somebody is not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they are not our brother, all right? But when it comes to differences of opinion and thought and secondary issues, we ought to be able to have great unity. And if this great theologian could have such humility towards another who differed on theological things, how much more should we, within a church body who holds unity and who does not differ, we don't differ on those things, but rather we may differ on interests or what jobs we hold or where we grew up or which football team we like, Jets or Giants, whatever it may be, right? How much more should we be able to overlook those things and rub shoulders with each other and associate with each other, welcome each other and accept each other? Be of the same mind toward one another, not haughty, rather having a low view of ourselves alongside of each other. There's no room for thinking yourself too good for others. Again, let's consider Christ. Imagine if this was the mind which Christ Jesus had. We would all be lost, headed to hell right now. And he also adds, do not be wise in your own estimation. End of verse 16, consider the input, concerns, and wisdom of others. Do not consider yourself the wisest in the room. I was once talking with a good friend of mine who I would understand to be incredibly sharp and smart. He's very well respected despite his young age. And I mentioned to him, oh yeah, I got to know so-and-so the other day. I sat next to him for lunch. And my friend, who I have utmost respect for, goes, yeah, he's really sharp. He's the smartest guy in any room he's in. And I thought, I'm pretty sure everybody thinks that about you. But he was quick to say that about somebody else. He doesn't view himself as wise in his own estimation. He has a genuine humility, giving honor to others. And so we too are to be that way. The next command in verse 17, he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Our immediate response in this culture is to get even, to get back, to make someone pay. But this ought to never be the attitude within the church. That ought to never be the attitude for believers towards anyone. He also adds another one in verse 17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. There should be a general respect by believers of the understanding of that which is upright, reasonably submissive to cultural guidelines. Why go out of your way to go against the current on non-biblical issues? It can just hurt your testimony with the lost. Sum it up this way, when the lost world looks at our lives, they should be able to respond with a belief that we care about them, that we care about right and wrong, and that the power of the gospel has truly changed us and could change them too. That stems from respecting what is right in the sight of all men. This does not mean that if we are commanded to do something against the Bible, that we obey it. Of course not. We ought to obey God rather than man. But I'm talking about non-biblical, non-sin issues of recognizing what is accepted and right in the culture around us and being amiable towards it. Not being sticks in the mud. Not unnecessarily going against the current. But rather respecting that which is understood to be good for the sake of our testimony towards the lost. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Unfortunately, there have been many Christians at many times and many places who have caused unnecessary division, problems, and issues, hurting the cause of the gospel. Yes, the church is called to be the pillar of truth. And yes, we should never support sin or evil. And we should never call that which is wrong right. But we are also called to be peaceful. We are called to have peace with all men whenever it is possible. And yet it seems as though Christians are looking for battles and disagreements. May it not be so in our church family. Would we be at peace with all men as far as it is possible? Verse 19, he says, never take your own vengeance or your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. When we are wronged, God will deal justice, not us. Luke 18's parable of the unjust judge, Jesus contrasts this unjust judge with our just judge. And the assurance and the encouragement that he gives to his disciples as they pray, persevering in faith, looking for Christ's return, is this: God will come and he will deal out justice. Therefore, you live quietly and pray. Will the Son of Man find faith when he comes back? Jesus asks. If he were to come back tomorrow, would he find all of us looking towards him in faith, devoted to prayer? He will deal justly, both in keeping his promises, his good promises to us, and also with dealing out judgment, the promised judgment and wrath that he gives. And there are various interpretations of this, right? And maybe you've also wondered, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. There are various interpretations. We could spend an entire sermon or two just on breaking this down and walking through the various interpretations. It would be easy to do that. But I'll share this one, right? I believe a good one, a good option for interpretation is as follows. As you refuse to return evil for evil and actually return good for evil, they, as they continue in their evil, they'll be storing up for themselves more judgment or heaping coals of fire upon themselves. And this understanding frees us. Why? Because they are the ones condemning themselves. And it is God who will judge them, not us. And therefore, what are we freed to do? We are freed to do them good. They will receive justice one day if they do not repent. So we can give them good. We can give them grace. We can give them mercy. And we can leave the judgment in the hands of God. If they continue in their evil, we need not take vengeance because we can rest in God doing his job as judge. We are not the judge. He is. So never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The next command and last command, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This brings a last explanation, I believe, to a fuller picture, hopefully and prayerfully. Those persecuting us do not continue in their persecuting, but rather they turn from their wicked ways, and we see good overcome evil. You think of Paul, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, Saul, running about and persecuting Christians. What if Christians had taken action, took it upon themselves to say, this guy Paul, who threw my brother in jail, this guy Paul, who held the coats of all the men who stoned Stephen, our deacon, what if they took it upon them their own selves to say, we're going to deal with this guy? And before Paul met Jesus on the road and became the Apostle Paul, the Christians rose up and killed Saul. Killed him. That would have been quite a plot twist, huh? We never know what God might do. We never know how God will use what we are facing for his glory. We never know actually how God is going to work in that particular individual's life who may be currently persecuting you for your faith. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You never know what God may do. So would we continue to respond to God's mercy? Would we as a church family faithfully serve him and love the body of Christ? My encouragement is this: we just walked through 20 commands. That is a lot. So my encouragement is right now, even, pick out 3 commands which you are weakest in. Pick out 3 commands which stuck out the most to you and underline them. If you don't like to underline in your Bible, write them down. And this week, this month, this year, pray over them. Meditate upon them. Memorize those verses. and devote yourself to grow in those areas, that we might grow as a church in our health and love for one another. Would we be active in our love towards one another by obeying these commands? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are in control. You are the just judge, and we can leave all things in your hands. That we can seek to live peacefully. That we can seek to live kindly towards those around us for your glory. And Lord, would you help us to see good overcome evil through our lives in this community? We pray in Jesus' name.